And studying 1 Peter has been a joy already. I have developed a conviction from studying this book already. So I want to invite you to join me in looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And we're just going to look at those two verses because sometimes the first couple of verses of a letter are just, hello, how are you doing? Glad we got to meet here. But this one really sets up, I think, the rest of the book. So that's why it's been such a blessing for me to get into this for our study this week. If you have your Bible open, I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 1, just verses 1 and 2. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the temporary residents dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and set apart by the Spirit for obedience and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So this is the opening statements that Peter gives. And what I wanted to do, as it's not an outline so much as it is a track through these couple of verses, I want to highlight some of the words in this passage. And the first word, if it all works, it does, is Peter. That is the first word of this text. And we think that it refers to the person who is actually writing the book. Oftentimes with books of the Bible, the smart people will challenge the authenticity of the authorship. And it is the case with this book as well. That Peter's name is at the top is too easy. It must be a pseudonym. It must be somebody claiming to be Peter who has written this book. And I'll give you a reason for that. But the early church was familiar with this book, very familiar with this book. And so I would rather take their word for it than maybe what some theologian is going to say about it today. There's no reason to think that the reference to Peter is not authentic, that it was really written by Peter. Theologians have read in between the lines and found reasons to doubt that. And I just want to give you one good reason that has been proposed by the theologians. And that is, the Greek of this letter is too good. Just like we would say if someone spoke with good English, the Greek is too good to have been written by an unschooled and ordinary fisherman like Peter. I have changed my vocabulary in just the last 2 years. At this point, if we understand that Peter wrote it, how old do you think Peter was when he was following Jesus? Any guesses on that? 20s. I have a friend who thinks all of the disciples were teenagers. And there's, because of the word used to describe who these guys were. He was probably early 20s at best. He's a young man. He, of course, wasn't a rabbi, because if he was of that caliber, he wasn't a disciple of a rabbi. If he was of that caliber, then he would have been in that vein. But he was doing probably his family trade. He probably learned how to be a fisherman from his father. He owned boats, so that was pretty significant as far as Peter goes. So if he was in his 20s, how old would he be at the time of the writing, which they think is about 60, 61, 62? He'd be a mature man in his 50s, in his 60s. And do you think in that period of time, in that particular role, as a key leader in the church, he would have been able to improve his vocabulary and his ability to communicate? Absolutely. Sir?
It's an inspired word of God. Who says that he can't use a better vocabulary?
Yes, yes. When you start digging into what the Word of God is, it's inspired by God. So there are a lot of reasons to think that Peter could do what he needed to do. And so it to me, that's the best of the reasons that was given for why this probably wasn't Peter. I'm not even going to accept it. It's not good enough to really even consider it, because it is taking too much. There's too much in between the lines on that. Taking too much for granted and really not leaving room for people to grow as individuals, as communicators. All of us have grown in so many different areas since we became a Christian. And why wouldn't we expect this? The early church, 2nd century authors, writers, refer to and allude to 1 Peter. And so I wanted to look at a couple of examples of that. The first is a disciple named Polycarp. Polycarp had his connection to John. He was probably in his older years an elder in the church in Smyrna. And his writing is similar to something that Peter says. So that's kind of the connections. There's two connections I want to make, two references from the second century of Christian documents. So Polycarp wrote a letter to the Philippians, and he says, "Let us be imitators of his patience, and if we suffer for his name's sake, let us glorify him. For he has set us this example in himself, and we have believed that such is the case." So those are Polycarp's words. Now, would someone look up 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21? And when you get that, read that.
"For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps."
All right, so there are some similarities, and it is suggested that Polycarp may have read 1 Peter and wrote something that's similar to Peter. So, suggesting he was familiar with 1 Peter. He knew about it. It was a book that he referenced himself. The Didache also has something familiar. The Didache is a very early work of a Christian person. And the Didache in chapter 1, verse 4 says, "Abstain from carnal and bodily lusts. If any man strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also, and you will be perfect. If any man forces you to go with him 1 mile, go with him 2. If any man takes your coat, give him your shirt also." So would someone look up 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 and read that?
First Peter 2:11. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul."
Okay, yeah. So just a similar statement. It's interesting, the Didache also references something that Jesus taught and that we read from the words of Jesus. But again, there's a similarity in content which just suggests that other people, that the subsequent generations of believers knew about 1 Peter. Sir?
Who is Polycarp and Didache?
Yeah.
Oh, Polycarp is a... he was a disciple of John, probably. And he was an elder in the church in Smyrna. Okay, I'm sorry. The Didache is a... is a late first century... document that is one of the earliest descriptions of written outside of the scripture. So it's an early description of the Christian faith written by somebody other than one of the inspired Bible writers. So it's these are both historical references. So these aren't scripture.
Yeah,
these aren't scripture, but they're historical references. And both of them seem to acknowledge what is written in 1 Peter. So does that make sense? I don't know. You know, I don't want to be controversial, but
well, they're historical, so that
they're it's not Bible, but it points to the similarities point to the scripture that we're talking about. The late 2nd century, 3rd century, what are called church fathers, also, they not only quote 1 Peter directly, they explicitly identify Peter as the author of 1 Peter. So Tertullian was a kind of a preacher sort of guy in the... this would be late 2nd century, so between maybe 190 to 210 is the time frame of these gentlemen. Clement of Alexandria was one of the elders of the church in Alexandria, Egypt. And then Irenaeus was a famous elder, or he would have been called a bishop. They referred to them as bishops at the time, but he was very early in the area of Macedonia and the eastern part of present-day Turkey. So these people quoted 1 Peter in their writings, and they referenced and stated specifically that Peter wrote 1 Peter, and he wrote 2 Peter as well. And we're just saying this just to kind of get in our minds that, one, oftentimes people who are theologians, the really smart people, will undermine the scripture. A lot of young people are told that they're presented a very skeptical view of the Bible, that it's not what it says it is. And it's important to know what the early church, the first Christians, what they said about this stuff. So any questions on that? Yes, sir.
Why theologians sometimes get wrapped up in their own words.
Yes, yes. Yes.
And they try to make things more complicated than they are.
Yes. Something Lenita and I have, how we phrased it lately, is they, and we have to be careful about that, reading in between the lines of scripture. And that's kind of what they did when they said, this Greek is too good for someone like Peter, who's just a knucklehead fisherman, to write. No. Peter is a man of God. He's a disciple. He's an apostle. He's been one call. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He could do this. Yes, sir.
In the same tone, they're telling God that he doesn't know what he's talking about.
It's, again, when you get to the nature of scripture, why do you want to create doubt? And that's what a lot of theologians do. They pick the Bible apart and they create doubt. And unfortunately, you can find a lot of this on the internet. And our young people reference it without filters, oftentimes without knowledge. And they may read that statement, yeah, Peter was just a dumb fisherman. Well, maybe in that is referenced from the beginning in the book of Acts, where they said, these guys are ordinary and unschooled. But what did they say about them? But they had been with Jesus. So they're going to reference that unschooled, ordinary and unschooled fishermen. And so, yeah, how can he write something this good? Okay, yes, sir.
Well, of course, we saw a number of places where Jesus said, don't fear what you're going to say, because I will put the words in your mouth.
Yeah, yeah.
And upon, at Pentecost, where they said, how is it that all of us hear this in our own language? Well, it's because of a miracle of God and Christ.
Yeah, absolutely.
The Holy Spirit.
Yep, absolutely. Okay, yes.
Theologians would probably say that they're not trying to create doubt as much as they are to make you think, suppose it's like this.
Yes, yes.
And when you start doing that, then you can go anywhere.
That's right, yes. I think reading in between the lines allows you to write a lot of books and a lot of articles and maybe make a good living at a Christian college, but I think it's... I've always thought it is dangerous. And I remember, even when I was a new Christian, I went to Preston Road when I was only Christian for 1 year. So I was dumb as a bag of rocks when I went to Preston Road. And they started talking about this stuff, and I said, why are we doing this? Why are we undermining the Scripture? If it says Peter wrote it, well... But so, just to give us some insight into how the first Christians felt about 1 Peter. Yes, and then Steve, Rudy and Steve.
Usually, what I have found is when you have a modernist, and it's usually within the church, teaching these things that undermine the Scriptures, they present that, and they don't present the opposing evidence.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And my experience is that the opposing evidence, the contradicting evidence, overwhelms that argument.
Yeah.
And not just guesswork, it overwhelmed it conclusively.
Yeah.
But you never hear that.
Yeah, yeah. And that's kind of what I'm trying to do here. I want you to see that this is just, it's just not a whole lot to it. Steve.
We're so privileged to be older folk here, because and myself, because of my parents, their view of history and their thought process. But Satan has taken the theologians' suppositions and presuppositions, and and they have been published, and now college professors use them actively to move teaching with kind of the assumption that our children are not our grandchildren, great grandchildren.
Absolutely, yeah.
Found enough to understand this, and they are not quite often.
Yeah.
And so, as a result of this, we just. And this isn't just here, but across our country, we're seeing that about 60% lost of our young people.
Yeah, yeah.
Because someone is undermining faith.
Yeah, yeah.
And so you come back to these things, and the importance is that there's a historical context to the Bible being written when it was.
Yeah.
And that historical context is extremely important.
Yep.
Because it says that there was a Peter.
Mm-hmm.
And while we in our group say, well, yeah, boy, of course there was a Peter. That's not the way it is in this United States of today.
Yeah.
You know, I remember going in as a child to the Mariposa Grove, looking at a cut of sequoia, and it said, well, here's when Peter or Paul was alive.
Yes, yeah.
That has been removed.
Ah.
Because we live in a time where the government and the educated don't want to acknowledge that there was a time when Peter and Paul and Jesus walked on this earth.
Yeah.
And so I'm just coming back to saying, this is extremely important that people understand.
Yeah. And what has happened today is the theologians have more authority than the scripture. And I would like to see that different. Real quick, then we got to move.
Go ahead.
Okay, thank you. Thank you. Oh.
I have this dumb question. I wasn't raised in the church. Every time I hear one of these arguments, they say, well, you all know about them. I've never heard them before.
Okay.
And I always wonder if you're not supposed to teach things that are wrong because people will remember them and they're wrong, and even if you use them as an example.
I see.
Why even mention them?
Sure, yeah. That's a good point, yeah. Yeah, and my answer would be that I want to know. I do want to know. I want to know the
first letter. Peter, it starts out with Peter.
Peter, yeah. That should be it. That really should be it. Yes. Yes, absolutely. And I get you. But I want to study with people in this community who are going to hear the wrong thing. Yeah. And I want to know the right thing. I want to be able to say, okay, you know. And this is just one example. So I want to know because I want to study with people who don't have... That's our God. That's our job. That's our goal. That's our calling. That's our purpose. That's our mission, to study with people who don't know the Lord. And they are going to hear the skeptics. They're going to listen. You know, there's YouTube. There's all kinds of stuff on the internet that's unfiltered. And I want to be ready. When they say, well, what about? I'm going to say, ha ha. So that's why. So good question, and I hope that answers that.
You know, the church fathers basically re-quote the entire New Testament.
Absolutely, yes, it's true.
So the question that arises, and this is to the unbeliever, when we just what you're saying, where do they get their information if they're re-quoting the scriptures?
Yeah.
So just a century before they were written, it's a process of logic that helps bring people to Christ.
Whoever wrote the Didache probably knew Peter,
yes,
and knew Paul, and knew those guys, and so he recorded, or they recorded what they knew. So, okay, so Peter wrote probably between 60 and 63 A.D., and this is. This is determined because of several references that Peter makes in here to something in specific. So, what I want to do is, I want someone to get to look up 1 Peter 6 and verse 7. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Okay, who's got that one? Raise your hand if you got it. Or you'll get it. You'll look it up. Okay, Rudy. Okay, and then someone get 1 Peter 2, 18 through 20. Who's got that? We'll look at that one. Okay. 1 Peter 3, 13 to 17. Okay. 1 Peter 4, 1 to 4. 1 Peter, okay. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19. Who's got that one? Okay, and then 1 Peter 5, verse 10. I'll claim that one. All right, so these verses together give us an idea of why Peter is writing, which helps us maybe understand a little bit about the date. So, who's got the first one?
In this, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in greater glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Okay. Okay, the next one.
Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this, I am faithful. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrow and suffering unjustly, for what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God.
Thank you. Okay, the next.
Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation, do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts always, being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be punished. It is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong.
Okay. Next. Chapter 4, 1 to 4.
Okay. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, there is a Christ whom you do not join in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you.
Okay, then 12 to 19 of chapter 4.
Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the suffering of Christ, keep on rejoicing, and that also, so that also of the revelation of this glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with the first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the I knew I shouldn't have done this. I can't see that.
Okay.
I can't see for Could you finish it?
I will. And if a righteous person is saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So those who suffer according to God's will should, while doing what is good, entrust themselves to a faithful Creator. And thank you. I appreciate it. I appreciate that's stepping out. And that's a good thing for all of us to see as an example. And then verse 10 of chapter 5. Now the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will personally restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered a little while. The dominion belongs to Him forever. Amen. I just threw verse 11 in as bonus because that's I love the to him belongs dominion forever. Amen. What was the common theme in all those verses?
Suffering.
Suffering. Yeah, suffering. Now, it didn't sound like anything specific, did it? Like you might expect from the Roman persecutions that would soon begin to take place. So, just general kind of suffering, but there was something going on. So, if it was Roman persecution, there might be some more specific things that Peter would say. But these are all kind of general references, but it does suggest that there's something coming, there's something more coming, and Peter does speak in terms of like being prepared, or don't be surprised if this happens to you. You know, to be ready if this happens to you. And so with dating and with timing, what may fit better is the persecution by the Jewish leaders, specifically the high priests. And there were three, and you probably are familiar with at least two of them, and probably the third. What was the first persecution by the Jews against Christians? Yes, yes. Acts chapter 7 and beginning of Acts chapter 8, where Stephen is killed, and Acts chapter 8 says, from then a persecution broke out against the church. And that was by the Jewish leaders. And we know Paul went about looking for Christians, trying to kill them and take them back to Jerusalem and do away with Christians in as much as he could. Now, what's the second one?
This is it when Rome ran people out of there?
No, not Roman. It's all Jewish persecution. This is the second one. It's when James, the brother of Peter, was killed. And remember, so when they saw, that's in, so the first one is in Acts chapter 7, 57, 8, 1. This is in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, where they were, you know, they also, when they saw that it was good and it pleased the people, they continued to kill Christians and carry out persecutions. And the third one, now this might be a trick question, it is when James the Just was killed. Who is James the Just?
That's Jesus' brother.
That's the brother of Jesus, yeah. And we don't read about that in Scripture, but Josephus, a Jewish historian, talks about that. That when Festus died, Festus is one of the leaders from Rome, when he died, there was a power vacuum, and the Jewish high priest, Annas, said, I'm going to take care of some problems while I can. And he killed James the Just and other Christian leaders. Trying to do the same thing, trying to stamp out the Christian faith. So, a lot of folks think that this is what Peter is preparing people to deal with.
When was James the Just killed?
That was in A.D. 62. So Stephen was killed in A.D. 36. James, the brother of Peter, was killed in A.D. 44.
James, the brother of Peter?
The brother of Peter. Peter, James, no. What?
He's a John.
James, the brother of John. I'm sorry. Yes, you're right. James, the brother of John. Okay. Thank you. Yes, I misstated that. Yes. So is that why I got a lot of confused looks? Yeah. So James, the brother of John, was killed in A.D. 44. And then James the Just, the brother of Jesus, was killed in A.D. 62. And, you know, we know that from history that's when...
Don't feel bad, dude. I was wrong, too.
Well, I'm in good company. I love it. Yes.
I know that you're talking about the Jewish persecution. Mm-hmm. Romans came in and wiped them out in 70, correct?
I think AD 64 is when Nero began his little tirade of persecution, and that was definitely the Romans. And then after Nero, there was several emperors who were just there for 3 months or a very short period of time, and so there was kind of a reprieve for Christians. And then when Domitian came on the scene, and that was in, I think, 86 AD, he started killing Christians, and Trajan started killing Christians, and then there was a little break after that. So not something as drastic as what we see from Nero and Domitian and Trajan in the Roman persecutions, but just this general harassment. Christianity was illegal, and so they used that, and you know how that's what they brought against Paul. He's proclaiming something we can't follow, and so he needs to go away. He's trying to Paul is trying to teach something that the followers of or the people in the Roman Empire couldn't follow. So so this is their context, and this is gives us some ideas of when this all happened. So then Peter wrote then between 60 and 63 A.D. Next important words we find in here are the temporary residents dispersed. And some of the different translations refers to in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 1, mine says temporary residents dispersed in the area. Does anyone's translation say something different? A different wording. What is it? Yeah.
To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia.
Okay, so reside as aliens. What's that?
Exiles.
Exiles, yes, exiles. Exiles, what's that?
Foreigners.
Foreigners, yeah. So generally, it is assumed that it is talking about people who are Jewish, who become Christians, and they are in this. So this is the Roman Empire during the first and second century. And so here we have, you know, the Jerusalem, Judea, Syria, and in... We know that Jews ended up in this area from the Assyrian exile, where Assyria attacked the kingdom of Israel, carried a lot of Jews off into captivity. And then the Babylonians did the same thing a little bit later, and they took them all. So a lot of Jews were populated in this area. Assyria, the ones who were taken exile by the Assyrians, really never went back to the land of Judah. But the ones who were in Babylonia did have a chance to go back. So they call them the Babylonian exiles. They did go back to Judea. But there's still a lot of Jews in this area. When Alexander the Great did his thing, marching across the known world, you know, he died, and four of his generals divided up his empire. And the one who took Palestine and, you know, this area right here, Judea, Syria, his name is Seleucus, and he started a dynasty that lasted for a few years. But what he did was he took all of the Jews that were in this area and moved them to this area, and this is Asia Minor. So that's who... These are all the areas mentioned in that scripture, so in that passage, Bithynia, Pontus, Asia, Galatia, and Cappadocia. So there were thousands of Jews moved to this area. I guess they just wanted to get them out of their area. Lots of anti-Semitism has been a popular thing all through history. And by the time of Christ, there were very strong populations of Jews in this area. Who do we know came from here? Yeah, so that gives you an idea of how prominent the Jews were in this area. And something that I'd thought about as an afterthought, in the book of Revelation, the letters to the churches of Asia, they're all over in this area. And the letter to the church at Smyrna refers to the synagogue of Satan. So that just, again, gives us an idea of how prominent the Jews were in Asia Minor at that time. And so that's who Peter's writing to. Peter's writing to this large Jewish Christian population. And because they become Christians, what's going to happen to them? They're going to become enemies of the synagogues and the Jewish leaders in that area. And since Annas, he is the high priest of all of the Jews, even the ones here, he says, kill the Christians. Persecute the Christians. Make their lives hard and difficult. And that's what we see. And so by the time we get to the book of Revelation, there are two references to the synagogue of Satan, to the letters to the churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation. So very prominent Jewish Jewish community. That was the first place Christianity began to take hold, was in the Jewish communities, and the Jewish leaders didn't like that. And so they tried and did their best to stamp out Christianity, but we're all here today because of this encouraging letter that let us know that this stuff is going to come. And I think today we can expect the same thing, and that's why the last phrase in this passage, and I'm going to... This is also good. Can we come back next week? Is that okay to do that? All right. Because we're out of time, it's time to do that. But they weren't persecuted just because they were hanging out in their house and being quiet. They were persecuted because they were a threat to the Jewish religion. And I would like us to think that maybe we're in good company here. That because of our witness, because of our testimony, we may suffer a little bit. But we know it's coming. As a matter of fact, I would say if you're being persecuted a little bit, you're on the right track. Okay. Let's sing our song of encouragement, and we'll be dismissed in prayer.